This time I invite you to take out your Bibles as we turn to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. This afternoon it's our intention to consider Genesis 40. And so we will read the entire chapter, Genesis 40, beginning at verse 1 through to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, "Why do you look sad today?" They said to him, "We each have had a dream. There is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine there were three branches. It was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to his place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the congregation which I presently serve, we have been following the story of Joseph for some weeks now, and we all know this story well, so I don't have to repeat too much of it to you this afternoon. We remember he was the son, one of 12 sons of Jacob. And as a young teenager, he was hated by his brothers so much so that they sought to kill him, but later changed their mind and sold him as a slave into Egypt. And he ended up in the house of an Egyptian official by the name of Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard. He was a high-ranking official of Pharaoh, and in Potiphar's house, Joseph thrived, all under the blessing of God. And then he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He ran away from her, and he was put in prison. And prison was the lowest he could go without being dead. And that's where chapter 39 ends and where chapter 40 begins. And really what we want to be seeing in this whole story of Joseph in the narrative is we want to be seeing what God is doing in all of this. It's easy to get caught up in the story itself. We know all the little details. We can let our imagination put the picture together, but we never want to overlook who is at the back of it all, or really actually who is at the front of it all. We need to keep in mind that we're not just reading an interesting story, but we need to know and see how Jesus Christ is also to be seen on every page of the Bible, including these. These stories are not just for you and I to learn some history, but we must look for Jesus. And when we do, then we will find him. So how can we see Jesus in the life of Joseph? Well, for one, both of them were hated. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Jesus was hated by his brothers in the covenant. His covenant brothers, God's people, they hated him so much that killing them, Joseph and Jesus, is the preferred option. Both Jesus and Joseph also had a Judah in their life who wanted to make a profit. Brother Judah had the brilliant idea of selling Joseph as a slave and disciple Judah, or Judas, same name, would later sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was the market rate for a slave. And both Jesus and Joseph became servants or slaves in order to save their people from certain death. And as we look carefully, we will see more, because the Lord works mightily, powerfully in the land, in this pagan land of Egypt, and he's stamped all over these chapters. In fact, if you read in chapter 39, Moses, who wrote this book, he mentions the Lord, depending on how you count, either 8 or 9 times in that previous chapter, just so that we get the point. The Lord is with Joseph. And the fallout is that means that those around Joseph, like Potiphar, even the heathen pagans, they get the benefit of God's blessings as they shower around Joseph and also then on them as well. So this afternoon we want to consider chapter 40, and our theme is God directs the way of Joseph in prison. Joseph's in prison. Potiphar has put him there. It seems that really Potiphar might not be completely out of the picture just yet. His name isn't mentioned anymore, but we are told in verse 3 that when the butler and the baker are put into prison with Joseph, it says they're put in the house of the captain of the guard, which seems to be pretty much the same thing as the prison. And a couple of chapters back, in chapter 38, we're told who the captain of the guard was. It was Potiphar. Seems that Potiphar had been kind to Joseph. He could have had Joseph killed. Joseph was only a slave after all, and Potiphar was likely also the chief executioner who took care of Pharaoh's enemies if that was required. Joseph's time in Potiphar's house and in prison is about 13 years. He was 17 when he was sold. He will be 30 years old when he gets out of prison. And that's lots of time for him to be changed from what seems like a fairly arrogant, spoiled young man who had been the apple of his father's eye. And it's for 13 years that God prepares him, guides him, uses his circumstances to mold and to shape him, to school him through slavery and prison. It's not the kind of school that anyone would have us attend, right? Was the school of very hard knocks. And all of it is changing Joseph into a man who would someday become the prime minister of Egypt. But in this moment, it's prison time. And God is at work. God has plans for Joseph. And all of that is hidden from view for now. We know the rest of the story, but Joseph doesn't. In this moment, Joseph only knows his day-to-day routine, just like you or I. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't even know what tonight will bring. And there he is. He's doing his work in prison as God called for him to do. He's getting molded. He's getting shaped according to God's will for what is ahead. He's living this life of great suffering. And there's nothing. There's not even a hint of what lies ahead for him. Right now, it's the daily grind. Living out being God's child as best as he can in the circumstances that he's in. Now, that's life for us too, isn't it? Are we any different, really? Yes, we have other circumstances, but each day, today, yesterday, last week, God has been shaping and molding us, you and I. each of us. And I ask you, how are we responding to this? There are those lines from that hymn, "Have thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me, make me after thy will. While I am yielded, while I'm waiting, yielded and still." Just how yielded and still are you? Am I? Maybe not so much. Not as much as we should be. And that would be to our shame. To be molded and shaped exactly, precisely the way that he wants for us to be shaped. And it's all part of his plan, isn't it? Becoming his masterpiece, his workmanship, as Paul puts it. That's how God works in our life. In the life of Joseph, but also in your life. He doesn't tell us what is ahead, but he does prepare us for what is coming our way. And often it's true, isn't it, that much later, it's only much later that we see how a tiny experience, perhaps, or even the massive trials that we've gone through, how they shape us in our task, how these things make us better builders of God's kingdom. Maybe you have suffered in some way. You've had a terrible experience or many. And now you're in a place where you can help someone else who's going through the same thing. Just being with them or telling them that how over a long period of time God molded you, was with you, and now he's with them too. God gives us these gifts of experience, and they often come to us only through great hardship. They come in our pain and sorrow, and we learn, and we grow in wisdom, and now we can minister to someone else. Let me help you. I've been there. I know. And for Joseph, it's prison. It's his training ground. And Bible commentaries will tell us that those prisons were terrible places. There were no human rights laws there, no square meals a day of any sort, some recreation time as well. None of that. It was a place where they didn't care if you lived or if you died. Chances are you wouldn't survive long anyway. You would die. The jailer who was in charge, he had to deal with hardened criminals. So you needed a tough guy to deal with tough guys, not a nice guy, chosen for the job because he was nasty, and he dealt with nasty people. And in all of this, this man becomes benevolent at least, kind of soft-hearted to Joseph, humane, because God is working in his heart, softening his heart. Even the pagan heart is no match for God. And the Lord is making conditions somewhat more tolerable for Joseph through this man. And this man puts Joseph into authority, or puts him into a place of authority. He trusts Joseph completely. Now, prison is the ultimate state of humiliation when we consider where Joseph will be in a few years' time. It's the very low before what will be the very height of human existence. And it's here that Joseph is making the best of things, day by day, in a place where God has put him, staying faithful, kind of like the hymn writer says, "In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in thee." And it's during this time in prison, two other inmates show up, a butler and a baker. These men were noblemen in the court of Pharaoh, high-ranking officials, in charge of their respective departments, taking care of Pharaoh's bread, taking care of Pharaoh's wine. And Joseph serves them there in that prison. And one night these men have a dream, each. So now we count Joseph into that group. We have three dreamers in prison there. He has, if you will, two co-sufferers with him. In fact, one co-sufferer will live, and one co-sufferer will die, as we note from the latter part of the chapter. And so now we can take a quick leap, just a quick leap, into the New Testament for a moment, because this sounds like Golgotha, doesn't it? Calvary. On Calvary, there's Jesus, And he has two co-accused with him. There are three of them there, each on a cross. And he's in his state of utter humiliation when he hangs there on that cross. Two co-sufferers beside him, one on each side. And one of them is promised life, and he lives. And the other one dies. But back to Joseph. These two men have a dream. In these chapters, dreams come in pairs. Joseph has two himself some years back. Remember those dreams that had made his brothers hate him even more? And now these two men each have one as well. If we read on a bit in the next chapter, Pharaoh will actually have two dreams as well. So dreams are coming in pairs. Probably that has to do with the need for two witnesses to establish the truth of something. Later on in the law of God, we'll stipulate that. Deuteronomy 19 says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. The story, in other words, needs to be corroborated. The evidence must come in pairs to be believable. So when two say exactly the same thing or something very similar, then it is to be believed as being the truth. So here we have two dream witnesses. And in the morning, these men are sad. And it's not because they're in prison that they're sad, but it's because of their dream that they're sad. They're affected in a big way, in a significant way. And we notice that Joseph shows his heart of compassion to them because he's a co-sufferer, and he shows his heart to them. Most of the time when people have problems, they don't really want to hear about somebody else's problems. That doesn't seem to be Joseph. It's kind of like, I want to tell you my problem, but I really don't want to hear about your problem. But Joseph shows his concern, and he finds out that their problem is that they don't have someone to explain the dream. In those pagan societies, dreams were thought to be connecting points with the spirit world. Dreams might even possibly show future events, and interpreters were needed in order to be able to solve that message problem. What does it all mean? And while we know that God is the first cause of these dreams, and nothing happens outside of his control. These two that have had these dreams, they don't know that. They don't know God. God is using their pagan, their wrong-headed thinking about dreams so that he can get his message out. And he puts Joseph right into their path. And Joseph tells them, only God can interpret dreams. Now he's witnessing to them. He's not just some magician whom they otherwise might have consulted on the outside. No, they actually have God's prophet right here in the building, in the inside of the prison. Now, it is with dreams that we have to be a little careful when it comes to the Bible. There are other instances where God uses dreams, but really not as often as we would like to think. The Bible does tell us that some people have received insight and revelation by way of dreams, and that God was telling them something. So when Joseph says that interpretation belongs to God, he's exactly right. And there are dreams that contain specific messages from God. But in the big picture of God's entire word, the Bible, dreams are not the primary way in which God communicates to his people. And by the way, dreams are different than visions. We need to see that distinction. You can have a dream when you are asleep. When you're unconscious, that's when you have dreams. On the average, actually, it's estimated that people will have around 5 dreams every night. Some they remember, most of them we don't remember. And dreams are different from visions on that visions happen when people are awake. They're conscious. So all of us have likely had dreams, but not many of us, if any of us at all, have actually had a vision. But some people put a lot of stock into dreams, and they think that they are tapping into subconscious, into our inner selves, and that there are answers to be found there. Some people believe that dreams give us extra revelation from God. God told me something in a dream. And they forget that when it comes to the Lord and his revelation, the Bible tells us everything we need to know. We believe in sola scriptura. We have all the information we need. It's right here. So a dream can't be adding anything new. God tells us in his word, and he doesn't anymore come to someone and give them something new. And that would be very presumptuous then on their part. It's also very, very difficult to argue against. How do you argue with someone who says, God told me so? They saw it in their head, in their sleep. So we hope uphold that principle that only Scripture tells us God's will now. Scripture, nothing else. Because otherwise we get lost into a sea of deceit and of lies, mistruth, confusion. And in Joseph's case here, there's this great danger that he faces because he's going to interpret these dreams, and it's very dangerous. You'd ask him, actually, why take the risk? What if he's wrong? These are powerful men. If they have anything to say about it later, they could hold them to account, and none too gently. The law of Moses later on will hold people like that to account. Deuteronomy 18 says that a false prophet deserves the death penalty. So if Joseph is wrong, he has two enemies. Three, really. These two men will be his enemy. But God will be his enemy too, for trying to tell them that he thought God had been telling him something when he hadn't been. But Joseph faithfully does interpret both dreams. He's a faithful prophet, and he's able to tell the good news and also the very bad news. Joseph operates and works here as God's mouthpiece, and what he says will come to pass. And both these men will have their heads lifted up, one in honor. The butler will hold his head high, the cupbearer. In the company of his fellow men, he will be restored to his former position, and the baker will have his head lifted from his shoulders, literally, and his body will be hung on a tree to be eaten by the birds. The baker is the cursed man. And then when these men leave the prison, just imagine the high anticipation on the part of Joseph. Because he has the cupbearer's promise. When will I be free? Today? Tomorrow? Will he talk to Pharaoh? Every time somebody comes through the door, are they coming for me? And then over time, did that hope perhaps fade away? Nobody comes for him. Did that flame of hope slowly begin to die out? And he's just forgotten about. And he's betrayed by the butler. All he got was a cheap and empty promise, unfulfilled. And here we stop and we take a moment to consider that Joseph's suffering is an Old Testament picture of Jesus. Jesus suffered as an innocent man for all the wrongdoing of others. Jesus also suffered at the hand of his brothers. We should be able to see how Joseph's life here foreshadows the slavery, the servanthood, the suffering servant Jesus Christ, who entered this life of suffering and slavery to save his people. And now here into this story in chapter 40, there's woven still a little more, just slightly differently, because as we leave Joseph at the end of this chapter, he's still in prison and he's stuck in misery and he's all but forgotten and he's innocent. But he desperately needs someone to put in a good word for him. He thinks it's the butler. He needs a mediator. And he thought he had one, a mediator, somebody who would speak up for him, who would take up his cause with the king, with Pharaoh. That's the only way he's going to get out of prison. He needs to be pardoned, and he can't do it himself. And he has no standing with the king. Now I ask you, doesn't that sound familiar? Here we see a man in prison, as good as dead, as far as the world is concerned. Sunk so low, who needs someone else to proclaim his innocence. He needs an advocate, someone who can pull that sufferer out and plead for mercy and actually be heard. And Joseph looks to the butler for that. He's looking to a mere man, to a promise breaker at that, who won't get the job done. Joseph's going to be waiting a long time because the cupbearer forgets Joseph regardless of all the good intentions he's had. And then Joseph's life just goes on, suffering, on and on, another 2 years. That's a long time of not knowing anything, day in, day out. No word from the butler. Some mediator he turned out to be. But that's not how our mediator works, does he? You and I, we are stuck in misery. We are dead in sin. We were dead in sin, now innocent, like Joseph, because our sins are paid for. And isn't it marvelous that we have a mediator who will not forget? He cannot forget. Our mediator has left us, hasn't he? He's gone to the palace of the king. And instead of forgetting us, he's keeping us in mind. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come to get you so you can be with me. That's the mediator we have. He gives us this ironclad promise that we can cling to. And he gives us a guarantee as well. In the meantime, he gives us his Spirit to keep us hoping and expecting and waiting. And Joseph, he wasn't thinking to himself, look, I'm just waiting for my place to open up there in that prison or in that palace over there. No, he was only hoping that he could get out of prison, to get on his life, get his freedom back. And if the butler had remembered, it would have been way too soon. And he would have received his freedom, but he would have faded off into history, never to be heard from again. And that wasn't God's design for Joseph. His place in the palace was not ready yet. It was going to be another 2 years. God was preparing that all for him still. And so the waiting and the suffering, it just continues. Day after day, month after month. 1 year, 2 years. And he, in the meantime, has to be faithful. Being tried, tested by God. By the Lord who does everything in his own time. When he wants. And not a moment too soon. And not a moment too late. A few years ago, I had the privilege of conducting a funeral in the congregation where I served at the time for the oldest member of the congregation there. She was 97 years old when she passed away. And I'd visited her for many years, and she would tell me, I don't know why I'm still here, but my place isn't ready yet. And I saw her suffer a lot. Some years before she broke her hip, she spent something like 6 months in the hospital, and after that, she had a stroke, and she had to learn how to walk all over again. She's well into her 90s, struggling and in great pain, not knowing when the Lord was coming to take her. She would say, I'm ready whenever he is. You see, you and I, we have the rest of the story. We have the whole story. She knew. You know. We know who that mediator is. And his promise to come to us and get us is rock solid. There's no need to be letting our hope fade as the days go by into months and even into years. Because unlike Joseph, our hope is not on hold. We have his promise on it. And when he comes back, what a place that will be. Only a place as he can make it. And it's every week, right here in this place, in church, that his pledge and his promise that he will return, that he will come and get us, that promise gets renewed right here. We say it ourselves. We confess it. We just did moments ago. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come again. And we worship him right now, in this moment, in anticipation of worshiping him more fully and more completely then. And he's not a mere man who forgets, like that butler, who did nothing until God prodded him along. No, our mediator is the God-man who created heaven and earth. He's the ascended Lord who prays for us to the Father. He intercedes for us. He watches over us. He is near us. He's not far away because His Spirit is given to us and lives right here in your heart. We are in Him, Paul says, in Christ. We are His very own. So once again, in this story of Joseph, we first of all want to see what God is doing here. And Joseph is pointing us directly to Him. And I ask you, do you see Him having gone ahead into the king's palace? And He has given His word to return, to come to get us to be with Him. And while we wait, yes, there's going to be great trial. Much suffering. And we will be given strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and 10,000 besides, because our hope is only in Jesus Christ and in His perfect righteousness. And His Spirit leads us and guides us on the way. The question is, though, are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for that moment when He comes back to get us? Will He find you faithful? Because it's really the only question that matters. Are you prepared? And you don't prepare by doing all kinds of good and wonderful things. You don't even prepare by being a good person. So then how do you prepare? The Holy Scripture tells us exactly how to prepare. Apostle Paul tells us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So first of all, we can't even imagine what's being prepared. Joseph could never have imagined in his wildest dreams living in the palace of Pharaoh, aspiring to prime minister. And you and I, we can't imagine in our wildest dreams the palace of our king. But secondly, we are told how we can prepare. Paul says it is for those who love Him. The place is being prepared for those who love God. It's for those who love the Christ of God. So I ask you, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Him? Is He the love of your life? Those who love Him serve Him. Those who love Him seek to stay faithful to Him. Those who love Him prioritize Him as first in their life. Jesus says, if you love Me, you will obey My commandments. That means you will live, you will act, you will behave like My people. He says, I've set My standard before you. We read the law every Sunday. His standard is found in the Word of God. We're not clueless as to what that looks like. We know it very well. Loving God means by necessity that it will work its way out in our life. It will show. It will shine. It will work its way out from the inside of a renovated heart, a thankful heart, and it will then be seen as the light that it is, shining in the darkness. Those are the people that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to get. Their place is being prepared. And He's busy with that right now. And it's only a matter of time. It's when, not if, they will see it and glorify God for all eternity. And so we go on, living in that same hope, looking forward with joy, with expectation, in comfort, believing that we have a Lord who is making things ready for all those who love Him. We say with Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth." And that remains our expectation, our comfort, especially when we see the world turning itself upside down in madness, the mayhem and the politics and the virus and whatever else have you. And even when we get old and our bodies waste away, and as we wait, we say, He lives. He lives. And we will see him because he's coming to rescue us, to be with him. We will see the Christ whom we call Lord with our own eyes. And that, brothers and sisters, is marvelous, marvelous grace. The Redeemer lives, and he's preparing everything as we speak. Amen.